We are continuing our study in the Second London Confession as an aid to guide us to the Scriptures and to direct our thoughts to what the Bible teaches. And the Word of God alone is a sufficient standard of all doctrine and practice. And the Confession is just an aid to come alongside to help us to look at what the Bible teaches. And so we are starting chapter 6 this morning, and on page 673 in your hymnal, of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. Page 673. So let's go ahead and read the first paragraph. It says, although God created man upright and perfect, and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation, and the command given unto them, in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. And so we see several things about this paragraph. I've titled paragraph 1, The Covenant of Works. And you know, the word covenant's not mentioned here, but all the elements are present in the Bible. How would you define a covenant as briefly as possible? What is a covenant? It's an agreement. Yeah. Even more simply than agreement is promise, right? Because what's an agreement? It's two promises. It's I make a promise to you, and you make a promise to me. Then you have an agreement. But in its stripped down definition, a covenant is just a promise. Some of God's covenants in the Bible, like the Noahic covenant, there was no agreement there, right? God just said, I will never flood the earth again. And he made a rainbow. Pure promise, the Noahic covenant. So some covenants are pure promises and some are agreements. Ones between men are agreements for sure. But here we have in the Garden of Eden a promise. And what was God's promise in the Garden of Eden? What did he say? What? Yeah, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. That was a promise, wasn't it? And so what was Adam required to do? He was required to obey God, to keep God's commandments perfectly in the garden. He wasn't even allowed a little wiggle room. He had to obey perfectly, and with just a single sin, he broke the commandments of God, and God kept his promise to bring death upon Adam and all of his posterity. And so we have a covenant here, and it's called covenant of works because of this. Now, some people debate that. Should it be a covenant of life or a covenant of love or just the garden covenant? You know, it doesn't matter to me what you call it, but the reason it's called covenant of works historically is it's contrasted with redemptive grace, that Adam had to love perfectly, obey perfectly in the garden to continue to live. And there was no possibility inside that garden arrangement of forgiveness. If there were, then why did God kick him out and put a flaming angel there? There was no possibility of forgiveness in that arrangement. Therefore, it wasn't a covenant of grace. And so, theologically, theologians have come along and said, well, then it was a covenant of works if it wasn't a covenant of grace. Now, you can misunderstand that, because when we say covenant of works, we are not saying that Adam had to somehow pile up brownie points to get into a relationship with God. That's not true. He wasn't a Pelagian. Adam wasn't, you know, piling up merits to somehow get into God's good graces. He was already graced with everything in the garden, wasn't he? But he had to love and continue to love God in that garden arrangement. And if Adam stopped loving God, then God's justice required that he be cut off from fellowship with God. And so don't think of this as a covenant of works in the sense of brownie points, but a covenant really of love. of God's love for Adam, and that Adam had to keep loving God and trusting God. It was a beautiful, merciful arrangement that God made with Adam. Now, what would happen if Adam had not sinned? I mean, this is kind of hypothetical, but we know from the promise already, in the day you eat of it, you will die. Well, if he didn't eat of it, what would happen? He wouldn't die, which means he would live. And in fact, you find in that garden a tree of life eternal. And had Adam eaten of that tree of eternal life, the Bible says he would live forever. And so he would have somehow been confirmed in righteousness and never fallen, like the saints in heaven. So notice there's a difference between Adam in the garden and the saints in heaven. The saints in heaven cannot fall, can they? They're glorified. And so had Adam eaten of that tree of eternal life, he could not have died, and thus could not have fallen either. And so this is why we call it a covenant of works. But really, it's a promise of love. It's a love promise and a love relationship between Adam and God and Adam and Eve in the garden. So let's see four things about this paragraph. First, man was created upright and perfect. We see that right at the beginning. After God made all things, he created human beings and he made them all good. And he made them in the image of God, and there was nothing wrong with them. Human nature was good. Creation was good. Adam's body and soul were good. And so first, man was created upright and perfect. Second, the confession tells us that God gave Adam and Eve a righteous law, which promised life for obedience and death for disobedience. And so we see here that the confession is picking up on the book of Romans in Romans chapter 2, where it says that the Gentiles do by nature what the law requires. Now, that doesn't mean they perfectly obey the law. It can't, right? All the Gentiles. But they have written on their hearts the work of the law that so that they instinctively know that it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to covet. They know these things instinctively because God has put it on their nature. Well, from whom did all men descend? From Adam. He was the first of human nature, and so he had it written on his heart as well, God's righteous law. And so when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, he wasn't just, you know, breaking one commandment. You know, he was in rebellion against God, wasn't he? This was treason. It wasn't just, here's a tree, God made some arbitrary rule, which he did. Didn't have to be a tree, it could have been anything, right? But he says, don't eat of this tree, and the day you eat of it, you'll die. Why? Because I'm God, and if you eat of this tree, you're breaking the first commandment, aren't you? You shall have no other gods before me. And you're breaking, really, if we thought about it, all of them. But he's believing a lie. Adam sat there while his wife ate of the tree, and so he was letting her believe a lie instead of telling the truth. You know, he was coveting, surely. And God promised, in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. He was murdering, wasn't he, Adam? He was murdering himself and murdering his wife and murdering the whole human race. And so Adam broke the commandments written on his heart, even when he ate of this forbidden tree, which was a positive law commanded by God in the Garden of Eden. A third thing we see in this paragraph is that it was a historical act. So this is not a philosophical idea. This isn't just some story that's a teaching. Something really happened in history, that God created Adam and he created Eve, and Satan seduces Eve, and Eve seduces Adam, and they both fall into sin. That's what happened. So I had a question that someone asked me. They were reading ahead in their confession, which is good. You should do that. But they were, and they said, if I were in this room, I would ask you a question, because they're in the other. And it was, what about 1 Timothy 2:14? So let's look at that together. First Timothy 2:14. Which says, and Adam was not deceived, But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So the question is, what does it mean that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived? And, you know, I mean, was Adam deceived in an absolute sense? Well, this can't be speaking absolutely, because there's some sense in which he was deceived. But why is Paul putting it this way, so strongly, to put the negative, that Adam was not deceived? I read several commentators on this, and they all basically agree that the way in which the deception happened was different, wasn't it? That who was deceived first? It was the woman was deceived first. She was the one who was seduced by the devil. And Adam was only tricked secondly and followed the woman. The woman wasn't following Adam. She was following Satan, and then Adam followed the woman, is what happened. And so probably here's what it means. It's something like this, that the woman was really deluded by the devil, totally deceived by him, entranced, right? Because he was crafty like a serpent, and you can imagine him like a snake charmer, you know, who's charming the snake. This is what the woman was. She was charmed by the devil and his words, and was deluded into actually believing the lie. The man simply followed the woman. So he had to be deceived at some level, because if he really believed he would die, and he believed God, and he was trusting God, and wasn't believing a lie at all, he wouldn't have sinned, right? And yet he wasn't deluded in the sense of being fully deceived like the woman was. And so here's something we could learn from this. Adam is the head of the human race, and think of this. Adam's sin was worse. She was deluded. She was really tricked. He actually was in rebellion to a certain degree. She was as well, but her mind was seduced. He rebelled. He chose to follow his wife. And so in a sense, his sin was worse, and God saw him as the federal head and cursed the whole human race through him. And so that's the best I can do with that. I mean, you can't say that Adam had no delusion at all. I mean, I think that would, all the commentators say that. But when you say that Adam was not deceived, the idea there is he was not deceived like the woman, in the sense that he was not so wholly convinced like she was. He was probably had doubts and questions and wasn't sure, but he just decided to go along instead of to lead. So it's the best I can do with it. Does anyone have a better idea? Uh-oh. I'm going to start a controversy. It's going to be a church split right here. No, I'm just kidding. Go ahead.
What if he just wanted to see what happened to her? So if she didn't die, then maybe it was okay.
Maybe. Who knows? God said he's going to die. I'm going to test this out.
Of course, we think that means spiritual death, not physical, but maybe he just wanted to see what would happen.
Like a canary in a cage.
Exactly.
Right. Yeah. Yes, sir.
To take Adam and make him very simple and say that he was just following his wife, maybe worshiping, in a sense, worshiping his wife rather than God, you know, choosing to follow her rather than God. The thing that seems to erase for me is the possibility that he was much more purposeful in his rebellion, and that he heard the promise that if you eat, you will know good and evil. And that somehow that was attractive to him. And that was, in his mind, that he was wishing to supplant God or to achieve some godhood-type status of having the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah.
So I think that possibly was part of it, that he, you know, actively pursued godhood, and that would make the rebellion that much worse versus maybe what Eve went through. So I'm just trying to square all these together.
I think that's certainly a good way of putting it. I wouldn't disagree with any of that. And yet, Adam was wrong to believe that there was any way that this could result in anything but bad news for him. And so the key word is a word deceived. Adam was not deceived in the sense that he was not deluded like the woman. And yet, he was wrong. And yet, he did believe a falsehood, that he could get away with it in some way or another. And followed the woman. So Any other thoughts before we move on? All right. So that's the second point, that God gave Adam a righteous law which promised life for obedience and death for disobedience. Third, there was a historical act. We saw that. And then fourth, it all happens by the permission of God. And this is really tying back into chapter 3 on the decree and what we saw in Isaiah and all through the Bible and Ephesians, where God works all things after the counsel of his will that is not thwarted whatsoever. And here we see that simply restated here in the context of the fall, where it says, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit. So God didn't cause the fall directly, immediately. Instead, he was pleased to permit it, but he purposed to order it according to his own glory. So this was a permission that was also a purposeful permission. God knew what was going to happen, and he on purpose permitted it to happen. Okay, so that's the first paragraph. Let's look at the second paragraph. It says, our first parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul and the body. So the sinfulness of sin is paragraph 2. Here, I'd like us just to consider for a moment the nature of sin. Because here sin is introduced and they begin to define it. And what does the Bible say is the nature of sin? What's the nature of Adam's sin in the garden and the nature of all sin? Well, first and above all, sin, the Bible teaches, is a transgression of the law of God. Sin is a violation of God's law. And we saw that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve broke the law that was written on their hearts. And they also broke the positive law that God had revealed to them covenantally. Do not eat of this tree. And so this suggests that sin is a transgression of God's law. That was the problem. God commanded them to do something or not to do something in this case, and then they did it. And so sin is any transgression of the law of God. And we actually see sin as explicitly defined as a violation of law in 1 John 3:4. The Bible's clear, which says sin is lawlessness. Anomia, without the law. Namas, law, without the law. So sin is lawlessness. And then all through Romans, it says something very similar. Romans 4:15 says, for the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. So do you see that? So positively, sin is lawlessness, but if there is no law, there is no sin. That's the negative side. Romans 4:20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then Romans 5:13 says, sin is not counted where there is no law. So why do you think this is important to understand? What sin is. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is a violation of the law. What problems do you think would happen if we don't understand this? And what benefits do we get as Christians from knowing precisely what sin is? How would you answer that? Miss Carroll.
It creates a path of life.
Say that again?
It creates a path of life. The Bible says thy word is a light unto my feet. Is that something of that nature? A light to my path.
A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path? Yeah.
Yeah.
That if we're to repent of sin and to live as Christians, penitent lives, then the law guides us how to do that. God's law teaches us how not to sin, what sin is, and what repentance looks like. If you don't understand what sin is, what might happen? Can you think of this? There are groups of people who don't know this, who don't understand this teaching in the Bible, and they're constantly worried about whether what they're doing is sin, Even good-hearted Christians who would say, we believe in the gospel, we're gospel-centered Christians, we want to live out of the gospel, but now ask this question, what does living out of the gospel mean? And you know what they do if they don't have a definition of sin? They make up stuff. Really? This seems like a Jesus-y thing to do. No kidding. I mean, that's what I've heard those words come out of someone's mouth before, exactly like that. That to live in step with the gospel would mean we should be doing this or this. And the Bible never says you have to do that. It just seems to them like maybe this is consistent with the gospel. And they end up guessing. And then they end up feeling guilt when they don't do all the things that they imagine the gospel implies that they should do. And so these are, you know, this is a problem with being gospel-centered only. We want to be gospel-centered, by the way. We definitely want to be centered on the gospel and upon Jesus. But if all you have is the gospel and you have no law, you have, first of all, no context to understand the gospel. And secondly, you have no way to live in light of the gospel. No known way becomes all guesswork. Some Christians say that the Holy Spirit fills us and tells us what to do. And I have to obey the commandments of the Holy Spirit as he fills my heart. And they're guessing about how do I know the Spirit? You know, have you ever heard this? I know when I was working, I was a youth back years ago now. But when I was a youth, I remember it was a popular question to ask something like, how do I know if that's the Spirit telling me what to do or if that's me? You know, so I don't want to obey myself, but if that's the Spirit, I want to do what the Spirit's saying. And I just don't know how to tell the difference between whether that's me or God. Well, how do we know? This teaches us, because the Spirit speaks in his word, right? And where there is no law, there is no sin, and sin is any transgression of the law. So that's how you know whether it's the Spirit or you. Is it in the Bible or not, right? There's another application of this, and it's very broad, and it's very important, and it is the doctrine of Christian liberty. If you do not have a clear doctrine of law, then you can't be free from the law in Christian freedom, and you can't have liberty under the law. You're left guessing about what's required, you know? But if you know what the law is, that the law commands this, then anything outside the bounds of law is a matter of liberty and wisdom, right? Where there is no law, there is no sin. And this informs me about how to lead a church, doesn't it? Because that means I don't just get to have some passion that's all my own, and I think this would honor God for our church to be such and such, or for you all to do something that I think you ought to do that sounds good, and that might seem in step with the gospel, and I make all of you do what I want instead of, I'm bound to the law. And you have liberty, even from the instructions of your pastor, if what I'm telling you to do isn't law. You with me? So that's liberty. You're free from the doctrines and the commandments of men. This affects how we live as citizens under a civil government, doesn't it? The Bible says we will obey God rather than men. So if the government tells me to do something that's unlawful, I know very clearly, no, I break the law of the land and I keep the law of God. Right? And we could maybe think through some other implications of that as well. Yes, sir. Seth.
It's also a cause of great hope and confidence in Christ. Like you were saying, you can't live the gospel without the law. How are you going to repent and trust in Jesus if you do not see the sin that is in your heart?
Right.
But having said that, it is a great assurance, because the more sin we see, we realize that we have no right. hope in ourselves.
Yeah.
And it gives us great reason to place our hope only in Christ, which hope Amen. Cannot fail.
Amen. That's a good word, yeah. You know, it affects parenting as well. You know, how do I parent in a home? Well, I teach my children where there is no law, there is no sin. And I try to lead them wisely to think in terms of God's commandments, in terms of how to express love for Christ. in the gospel. But as a father, I don't want to lay up heavy burdens upon them, too heavy to be born. You know, they have liberty from that, from doctrines and commandments even of their father. You know, my job is to teach them to be wise and how to live in light of the gospel with the law of God as their guide, and to shepherd them in that way, not to lay up commandment upon commandment upon commandment. I'm supposed to grant Christian liberty. Now, the smaller my children are when they're very little, I have to basically control everything, right? I was talking about this yesterday. Some of you won't appreciate this, but I put an Alabama t-shirt on my little boy. He had no control over that, right? I did. I think that's a wise thing, right? But, you know, he's born in Louisiana. He's going to grow up, and one day he may not be an Alabama fan. And, you know, I'm not going to tell my son, you have to wear Alabama shirts if he's a Louisiana, what is that school? I'm just kidding. Right? So, yes, sir.
We recently, well, it's been last year sometime, there was a young lady that Mike is friends with that was visiting with her children from one of the churches that you described where they're not teaching the guidance of the law. And I handwrote the commandments on the wall, and I put down Matthew 7:12 after it. So whatever you wish to do to others, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And so we use that as a guide when there is rebellion in the home, and we address, certainly it's the fifth commandment, they're dishonoring us. And anyway, she saw that, and she sweetly took offense to the fact that the commandments were on the wall. And she said, you know, our pastor is teaching us about the love of God. And so Mike, it was really sweet. Mike was able to share with her, well, what is the love of God? How do we love God unless we know what pleases him and that the law is the guide for that? And so it was really a sweet exchange, because what they were teaching her, and she elaborated on it more, was that it was basically whatever feels good, whatever makes, you know, the love of God, it's whatever makes you feel good. Well, you could sin all the way to hell feeling great, you know, feeling good about yourself and perceiving that it's the love of God. Anyway, I just wanted to mention that. It was along what
yeah, that's good. And I would just say, in our culture, it is so confused about what love is. You know, what is it? How do I love you in our American culture? I let you do whatever you want. That's how I love you, right? And what else is love? Well, today, love is you can marry who or whatever you want. You know, that's love. And who are you to tell someone they can't love? Love is confused. We need a definition of love. And if you say, well, it's the cross, well, then all that means is it's whatever I fill the content of the cross with. What is the cross, by the way? If we want to define it theologically, it's Christ bearing sins. What are sins? Transgressions of the law. So the love is the cross, right? But the cross is defined by law, that he redeems us from the curse of the law. He bears our sins in his body on the tree. And so I would say we need a definition of love, because human beings in our fallen state don't naturally sense the fullness of what love is, especially the more seared and destroyed our consciences become and as we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so this doctrine of law is not legalism. It's actually the ground of the gospel. That if we understand what the law is, that we've broken it, and we understand its spirituality, how deep it goes into our souls and convicts us, then we have that much more reason to give thanks to God for Jesus. And that our hearts are filled with gratitude and worship, and we glory in Christ, that though we can never perfectly obey the law, though we constantly fall short of the law, the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled it in our place and reconciled us to God and given us a title to heaven, justification by free grace and adoption into his family. And so the law has been canceled as a way to life, has been totally abrogated in terms of justification or a title to an inheritance. But then in sanctification, the law is also a blessing, because it's the ground of Christian liberty. We know where we're free. God tells us plainly what he expects of us, and he says, where I don't speak, you're free to act in liberty and with wisdom. And even God doesn't bind our consciences beyond that. And so we shouldn't bind one another's consciences beyond that either. Yes, brother.
Just one more follow-up on what Stuart said. In our culture right now, we're entering a phase where it seems like insults are flowing freely from both sides, conservative, liberal, you know, everywhere in society. And we have to remember that the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' recovery of the law in their culture at the time. You've heard that's been said, but I tell you. And one of those things that he corrected them on is the hurling of insults. If you say fool, then he goes back and relates it to it is as serious as murder.
Yes.
So it's another case where we see, and we don't hear it in our society, we don't hear the Sermon on the Mount being taught as clarification by Jesus himself that there is law and here's what it is. It's clear and it's more strict than you think it is.
Amen. Yeah. That's a good word. I wanted to just to continue to meditate on this. So sin is what the Bible says, that it's a transgression of the law. Then we could also define sin as autonomy. It's self-law, self-rule, isn't it? So sin is being a law unto yourself. It's rebellion against God's law, and it's saying, I'm going to make my own standards and live my own way. And it may not be conscious, but sin presumes that we are independent of God, that I am independent of him. I can decide. My feelings can decide what is right. Anti-law mentality and idolizing personal freedom from God is sin. That is the definition of it. Autonomy, rebelliousness, self-rule, rejection of the law of God, not a cherishing or loving of it, or delighting in what it is, and that it's a reflection of God's own love. So that's first, is that the sin is autonomy. Second, if sin is a transgression of the law of God, then sin is not self. Now think about this. Is all self-love sin? Many people would almost define sin that way, that sin is a love of oneself. And there's an element of truth. If you love yourself more than God, or not for his sake, that's a sin, right? But this can be confusing because to put it that way, that sin is just love of self. Because the Bible says we're to love our neighbors as ourselves, right? That implies we should love ourselves in some way. Husbands are told to love their wives as they love their own bodies. Right? And so our highest self-interest and self-love is found in loving and glorifying God. How do you love yourself the best? By loving God and keeping his commandments, right? Because when you don't, that's sin. That's not how God made you. That's violating the image that he's made you in. Is acting like a creature that you are not when you don't love God and love men, which is, by the way, keeping the commandments. And so what is wrong with calling sin self-love? And I want to give you three things. What is wrong with calling sin self-love? First, it drives a wedge between God's glory and our good. But there is no such wedge for believers. There's no wedge between God's glory and our good. God glorifies us by doing us good. God glorifies himself by doing us good. And he also actually does glorify us in the end by doing us good. And so we should, as Christians, think that, you know, if we love God and keep his commandments, if we love the Lord Jesus and keep his commandments, that is our highest good. It is actually the highest love that we can have for ourselves. Second, teaching that sin is just self-love leads to confusion in the lives of God's people, because it's not clear enough. And part of it is this reason. The third thing is that it steals away biblical motivations for obeying and serving God. The Bible teaches all through Proverbs that it's normally in your temporal self-interest to serve God. Right? It motivates you that way. And it's always in our eternal interest to serve God and to love Him. And so the Bible always assumes a proper self-love. Sin is actually a failure to love yourself enough. Do you understand that? That might sound strange. By enough, I don't mean more than God. I mean, you love yourself fully if you love God fully. And you're to be motivated by love to God. And loving God the most is what brings Him the most glory and you the most good. Do you have a question about this? Anybody? Okay. So, the second thing I've already covered, I covered it early. So, the second thing is this definition of sin as a transgression of the law of God is liberating. Actually, in James 1:25 and in James 2:12, the law, the moral law, is called the law of liberty. Law of liberty. It's a royal law that the way you have liberty as a Christian is to know and keep the law of God. Okay, now we move on to something else. Any questions about sin or law or anything that we've covered so far before we move on to the next part of the confession? Now I just want to put one other point on this. Many of you may be thinking this already, but you know, when it says where there is no law, there is no sin, it's not suggesting that it's always simple to understand what's wise, right? Because a wise action, there may be some act before you that you can choose to do this, to choose to do A or B. And what you're called upon to do as a Christian is to think in terms of God's total counsel, the law and the gospel, the whole word of God, so that you make a wise decision. But there could be more than one wise decision. In that case, there is liberty. So next part of this that the confession directs our thoughts to. It's that Adam's sin caused us all to fall into sin and death. And this is called representative sin, that when Adam sinned, he represented us, and we sinned in him. Now, this truth is contrary to fleshly wisdom, because a human heart may rebel against this and say, how can I be held accountable for what another man did? That's not fair. And he did it thousands of years ago. Well, the scripture explicitly teaches that we fell in Adam. That when Adam sinned, we became guilty, and we all inherit guilt and a sinful nature from Adam. But think of this. Isn't this representative principle the very foundation on which the gospel is built? That if you object to the fact that Adam sinned and you're guilty for his sin, then don't you have to object to the fact that Christ obeyed and you're righteous for his obedience? Right? That's the gospel. It's the principle of substitution. And so if it's just in your mind for Christ to substitute for you so that you can be righteous, you should not have an objection to what the Bible says about how Adam represents you in the garden for the fall. Look with me, if you will, at Romans 5:12, and we'll read this out of the scriptures. Romans 5:12, Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and that one man is Adam. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Now look at this. And so death spread to all men, because all men sinned. Now some would say, because all men, they would want to take that word, the last word in verse 12, sinned, and make it present tense. Death spread to all men because all men sinned. That's not what it says. All men sinned. It's past tense. That is, all men sinned in Adam, and that's why all die. Verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, that is formally through Moses. Sin was in the world before the law was formally given in two tablets on Sinai, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So Paul's like, you might have this question. If the two tablets didn't come until Moses, why is everyone dying before Moses? Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And so they were sinning, and the death reigned over all men since Adam, and Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, notice many died through his sin. So there's representation. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following the many trespasses brought justification. If because of the one man's trespass, death reigned. Notice there's this principle of representation. One man's sin, so death then reigned. It ruled over the whole earth because of one man's trespass. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that is, in Adam, one sin led to condemnation of all men in Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, and that means in Christ. All men in Christ are justified and given life. Verse 19 is really important. This is kind of like the proof text for this. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. One man disobeyed and the many, that's representation, isn't it? One man disobeyed and the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous, or declared righteous is what that means. And so now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so there we see this principle of representation, that Adam represented us and that we are guilty because of his guilt, and that we are sinful because of his sin. And we inherit a sinful nature from him. And so let's look at a couple other places in the Bible that teach that all men are sinful by nature from birth. Look at Psalm 51:4. So David is confessing his sin that he had committed against Bathsheba after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. In verse 4, David says to God, against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So David says, I was conceived in sin, that from birth I had iniquity. So what he's doing, if you follow the logic, I committed sin against Bathsheba, but really against you and you only, God, have I sinned. And it's worse than that. I've been a sinner since conception. He's tracing it back to his nature. Look at Psalm 58:3, a couple pages over. Talking about how all men inherit a sinful nature. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. So those who are wicked, unbelievers, all those who grow up into this world and are lost, it says that they begin going astray from birth, and they speak lies, even from them, that time. Ephesians 2. Well, first look at Proverbs 22:15. Proverbs 22:15. You parents are probably familiar with this verse. It says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Have you thought about why is folly foolishness? Why is it bound up in the heart of a child? It's not just because they're uneducated. The word foolishness in the Bible has a moral connotation always. A fool is a moral rebel. And this says folly, foolishness is the word, is bound up in the heart of even a child. And this universal. Why is that? Well, the New Testament tells us it's because of Adam's sin, and that we inherit this pollution, sinful nature from Adam. Ephesians 2, look there with me. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul is describing the nature of these believers in the Ephesian church before they were saved. And he says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Notice, you have you're born with a flesh that is a nature that has sinful passions, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Notice how total it is. So it's a flesh. It's in the body. It's in the mind. But then he makes it very clear here, and he says, by nature, you were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And see that word nature, that means that who you are, the thing that you are when you're born into this world, is worthy of God's wrath and judgment, and that you are a sinner. Now, why is it so important for us to understand this? Why is this doctrine so critical to grasp? If you think that it's possible for someone to be born and to live and not sin and not be born in sin and not inherit a sinful nature, then it's possible for that person not to need Jesus. That if you don't grasp this, then you undercut the need of the gospel for all men. So if people are running around saying that human beings have by nature the ability to keep the law, they have by nature the ability not to sin, they have by nature the ability to please God from birth, but then something goes wrong with some of them, then you're not gonna have a clear understanding that every man needs a radical salvation, and that every man needs a cross of Jesus and the blood and righteousness of the Son of God. And so this is the foundation of the gospel, to understand that sin is a transgression of the law of God, and that all men inherit a sinful nature from Adam that transgresses the law of God. That's why we need a substitute. That's why we need someone to keep the law for us. And it's also why we need a regenerate nature. If you don't understand the problem, then you will not understand God's solution in the gospel. So we need to grasp this. It also helps us to understand ourselves, just practically, doesn't it? That as Christians, we're going to see later in the confession, we have a new nature planted within us. We're regenerate, and yet we have the remnants of the old, and we feel crazy sometimes. And it's because of this fallen Adam that he sold us under sin. And we need not just to be redeemed now, but we need to be redeemed finally and restored in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is what we all long for. So let's close with prayer.